afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as is usually the case. And if you're a regular listener, my voice might sound a little different today than usual, probably a little better than usual. I've got a touch of, my throat's not sore anymore. My throat has been sore for several days, but now the sore throat is gone, and the voice is simply affected. Not as badly as it could be at this point, and I'm hoping an old pattern will not reemerge. It used to be that I was teaching daily, many hours a day, at the Great Commission School. I did that for 16 years. Every weekday, I taught at least 3 hours to a classroom, and sometimes 4.5 or more. And every winter, I would get at least one serious sore throat. That was, very, very serious, and it would last for a week. No matter what I did for it, it would last for a week, and then it would go away, and it wouldn't be sore anymore. But then I would have total loss of my voice for a week. No pain, but no voice either. And there were a number of years that I actually did this program. There was a week in the wintertime that I had to do the program with laryngitis, and my voice literally had no projecting capabilities. It was like talking into the microphone with the volume cranked up and speaking in a loud whisper. Well, it's not come to that yet, and I don't think it's going to. My sore throat is gone, but my voice is not fully recovered. But we can get through, and I think it's going to get better every day, I trust. If you'd like to be on the program, that would be, of course, if you have a question of some kind about the Bible or Christianity or anything related thereunto. Or if you have a matter of disagreement with the host, perhaps you're not a Christian and you disagree with Christianity entirely and have objections maybe to the Bible or something in it, or maybe you are a Christian and you just have different viewpoints about things than those that have been expressed here and you'd like to have a chance to balance comment. Well, I'd love for you to have a chance to do that. I'll give you that chance. You can call me here. I have two lines still open at the moment, so you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And before I go to the phone lines, I'm going to just make this one announcement, and that is that tomorrow night, Wednesday night, I'll be speaking one more time at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. I've been doing a series of 4 lectures in 4 weeks on the topic, how can I know if I'm really saved? And if you've missed the first 3, I'll tell you what, it's still going to be good to hear this 4th one. And what I'm thinking about doing, I hope I'll be able to do that. I'm hoping to bring CDs for free to anyone who's missed the first 3 and shows up tomorrow night that'll have MP3 files of the first 3 lectures. So if you missed them, or even if you didn't, even if you were there and you'd like to get them on MP3, I'll try to bring a bunch of discs that are recorded with the first 3 lectures of the series tomorrow night. And so if you can only make it tomorrow night and miss the first 3, you will ultimately miss out on nothing if you can get a hold of that disc, which will be, of course, like everything else this ministry provides, free of charge. That's tomorrow night, 6:30 in the evening. It's rather early in the evening, but it ends early, too. You get out about 7:45. You'll have the whole night ahead of you. It'll be as if you hadn't invested any time at all, but you will have gotten something for a minimal investment, and that is you'll have gotten some valuable biblical teaching, I hope. That is, there's child care there. If you have little children, you can put them in child care. Also, there is a meal served there at 5:30. I'm not usually there for the meal because I have my preparations and so forth at that time, but if you don't want to cook tomorrow night, and you just want to eat there, it's a minimal cost, I think $5 or something like that. And you can eat a hot meal served at the church at 5:30, or just skip the meal and come to the teaching, which will be at 6:30, ending at 7:45. That's tomorrow night at Twin Lakes Church. There will be other teachers teaching other classes. There's quite a few classes that are held simultaneously. My class will be entitled, How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved? And I've been seeing, of course, a lot of our listeners there in the series. I'd be glad to see you there if you've not been there as well. All right, enough of that. Let's go to the phone lines. My lines are full now, so let's talk to Jane from Sherwood, Oregon first. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I just have a quick question. About a week or two ago, a man called in and was asking you, and it was at the end of the program, so you weren't able to elaborate on it, about the Sabbath being switched to Sunday. And this is something that one of my neighbors has been talking to me about, and I was wondering if you could talk about it and give some scriptural reference and stuff like that, and I'll take the information off the air, or I'll hang up.
Okay, fine. Now, your neighbor, I assume, is a Seventh-day Adventist?
You know, I'm not sure.
Okay. Well, not everybody who talks about the subject is a Seventh-day Adventist, but there's usually 9 times out of 10 that's going to be the case.
Okay.
Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about the subject since we didn't have very much time
at
the end of the program.
Okay,
before.
Good.
All right. Thank you, Jane, for your call. God bless you. Right. The Sabbath day is Saturday. It always was and presumably always will be. When the Sabbath law was given at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, God said, work 6 days, and on the seventh day, that's the Sabbath of the Lord, and you shall do no work on that day. That was one of the conditions for Israel signing on to the covenant that God was making with them. They had recently escaped from Egypt through his miraculous deliverance, and now he was entering into a covenant relationship with them as a nation. And he was saying, you know, you have to obey my words, you have to obey my laws. And he gave them the Ten Commandments and a lot of other commandments, too. Hundreds of laws he gave them at Mount Sinai. But the Ten Commandments are sort of a summary of mostly what the other commands, you know, elaborate upon. And the fourth commandment was this Sabbath commandment. And the Jews have always understood that the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, which on, I think, as far as I know, every calendar, the seventh day of the week is Saturday. And so the Saturday Sabbath has been universally recognized by the Jews from that time until this. Now, the question arises, is that so for Christians also? Are Christians observers of the Sabbath? And if so, is it Saturday still? Now, this got confused because in the 4th century or later, the Sunday day of worship among Christians came to be regarded as the Christian Sabbath day. And there are many Christians who, when they hear the word Sabbath, they think of Sunday, because Sunday is the traditional day of worship for Christians. And so a lot of times when people ask a Christian, why don't you keep the Sabbath, because they see them out mowing their lawn on Saturday, the answer they give would be, well, we keep the Sabbath on Sunday, not on Saturday. It's the new Sabbath for the Christian. Well, there's several things wrong with that answer. One thing is, even if Sunday is the new Sabbath, which I would dispute, but even if it is, those Christians who say they keep Sunday as a Sabbath generally don't. I mean, they don't keep it the way the Jews were to keep the Saturday Sabbath. They might not go to work on that day, although they probably would if they were scheduled to. They might not shop on that day, though most Christians do these days. You know, in other words, to say we keep Sunday as a Sabbath, all that really means to the Christian who says it is we go to church on Sunday. But the Sabbath law was not about going to church. The Sabbath law is about not working. And I don't believe that one Christian in 1,000, perhaps not one Christian in 10,000, keeps Sunday as a Sabbath in that respect. So it'd be good for Christians to stop saying we keep Sunday as a Sabbath. But there's another aspect. Is it legitimate to call Sunday the Sabbath? Not biblically, it is not. The Bible does not teach that Sunday is a Sabbath. And we read, even some people say, well, after the resurrection of Christ, since he rose on the on a Sunday morning on the first day of the week, the Christians changed the Sabbath to Sunday as their day of worship. Well, it may be true that the early Christians did begin to regard Sunday as their primary day of corporate worship. But that doesn't mean they called that the Sabbath. When you read the book of Acts, of course, that tells a history of the early church from the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension all the way up into the late period of Paul's ministry. So that's going to be about almost 30 or almost 40 years of history there after the resurrection of Christ, we find that the word Sabbath is used quite a bit in the book of Acts, but it never refers to Sunday. In fact, it never refers to a Christian day of worship. When this word Sabbath is used, it's always referring to the Jewish day of worship and the Jewish forms of worship. It's referring to the synagogue. Paul went into the synagogue on the Sabbath days to preach to the Jews. Now, we don't read that Paul observed the Sabbath day. That is, we don't read that Paul did no labor or did no work on the Sabbath. Many people, like Seventh-day Adventists, would suggest that Paul did observe the Sabbath and that Jesus did and so forth. But they're reading into it what they want to read into it. The Bible nowhere says that Paul or Jesus felt obligated to keep the Sabbath in the sense that the Old Testament says to do so. Jesus, in fact, was criticized by the Jews because he did work on the Sabbath. He did the same kind of work on Saturday, the Sabbath, as he did every other day. Remember, in John chapter 5, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Actually, he did it many times in his ministry. But in John 5, a big issue is made about it because the Pharisees, the Jews, actually take up stones to stone him to death because they say he's blaspheming. And it begins with a conflict over him healing on the Sabbath. In the Jewish law, physicians were allowed, of course, to heal. That's what they did. But they weren't allowed to do it on the Sabbath unless they were facing a life-threatening situation where the patient would not live to see the next day. The traditions of the Jews allowed a physician to work a life-saving cure on the Sabbath if the patient would not last until the next day. But otherwise, physicians were not allowed to cure on the Sabbath. And Jesus got criticized many times by the Jews because he healed as much on the Sabbath as any other day. And when he was challenged about it in John chapter 5, around verse 17 or so, Jesus said, "Well, my Father works hitherto and I work," which, if we translate the hitherto into a modern statement, he's saying my Father works today and through the Sabbath day. My Father works every day and I do what my Father does. I work every day too. In other words, even though Jesus preached in the synagogues on the Sabbath, because that's where he would find his audience on the Sabbath, the Jews went to the synagogues, we never read that Jesus observed the Sabbath. In fact, he said he worked on the Sabbath as much as any other day. And that's true. Preaching on the Sabbath isn't the same thing as observing the Sabbath, because the Sabbath law never said thou shalt preach in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. Nothing of the sort was part of Sabbath observance. When it comes to observing Sabbath, we never read of Jesus observing it. Likewise, Paul. Paul preached in the synagogues on the Sabbath, but we never read that he observed the Sabbath. He might have, but we don't read of it. We read that he preached on the Sabbath in the synagogues. That's actually Paul's line of work. Just like a preacher today preaches on Sunday, Paul, who preached every day of the week, preached on the Sabbath as well. In other words, neither Jesus nor Paul used the Sabbath day as a day of rest from their normal work, which is what Sabbath observance means. But they used it as yet another opportunity to preach, this time to a gathered group of Jews whom they knew they would find in the synagogue. So that's where they went. Now, therefore, there's no reference in the Bible to Jesus or Paul keeping the Sabbath, but there is reference to them doing something on a day that is called the Sabbath, and it's always, whether it's in the life of Jesus or in the life of the apostles in the book of Acts, it's always Saturday. It's always the Jewish Sabbath. What we do not find in the Scripture is anything that says that Christians must keep the Sabbath, or that the Sabbath law ever had anything to do with those who live under the New Covenant. Remember, the Sabbath law was given to Israel at the time when the Old Covenant was instituted. And God actually told Israel that the Sabbath was intended to be a sign between God and Israel. And in the law, in Exodus chapter 30, I believe it is, I can take a moment to turn there. I don't have a concordance program or anything I'm using. I've got my Bible open in front of me, so it takes a little while to get there. But let me see here. Yeah. In Exodus 31, beginning at verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it," that is Sabbath keeping, "is a sign between me and you," that is Israel, "throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. He said, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, so twice it says that this is a sign between God and the children of Israel, and a sign of the covenant he made with them. Well, the covenant he made with them was at Mount Sinai. You know, there was another thing that God said was the sign of the covenant for them, and that was circumcision. That goes all the way back to Genesis 17, when God told Abraham for the first time to circumcise himself and all his male offspring. He said, because that'll be the sign of the covenant. So there were two signs of the covenant. One was circumcision. One was Sabbath keeping. Now, we don't circumcise anymore. That is, Gentile Christians don't. And maybe they do it for hygienic reasons, but Gentile Christians don't do it for religious reasons. It's not a sign of a covenant, the new covenant, and neither is Sabbath keeping. Why would I say that? Well, because Jesus, who instituted the new covenant, never said that we should keep Sabbath. He did say that we should keep his teachings, but he never gave any commands about Sabbath keeping. He said, go and teach all nations, make disciples of them, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He didn't say all things that Moses had commanded, but all things that Jesus had commanded. The teachings of Jesus become the obligations of the believers in the new covenant. Jesus is the Lord, and he's even the Lord of the Sabbath, he said, which means that if you're following Jesus as your Lord, you do what he wants every day, including the Sabbath day. And that might include, you know, the same kind of work he has you do any other day. Because he did. He did his normal work on the Sabbath, so did Paul. And therefore, I don't believe that the Bible tells us that Christians are supposed to keep the Sabbath. It only really comes up for discussion in the epistles about twice. Once in Romans 14 and once in Colossians 2. In Romans 14, Paul simply says, as he's describing the Christians in Rome, he says, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. And then he says, let everyone be perfectly persuaded in his own mind. Now, what he's saying is there are Christians who do observe a day special. There's other Christians who don't observe any day special. And he says, well, you're at liberty. You don't have to. Everyone should just do what he's persuaded in his own heart to do. Now, Paul couldn't say that if the issue was murder or adultery or theft. I mean, if Paul said, one man thinks it's okay to sleep with anyone's wife, another man doesn't think that's okay. Well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, Paul couldn't give that kind of liberty about a moral issue like that. But when it came to keeping special days, he indicated that was really just a matter of personal judgment. Likewise, in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, let no one judge you concerning what you eat or drink, nor in respect to ceremonies like festivals or the new moons or the Sabbath days. He said these things were a shadow for the time present, but the body is of Christ. Christ is the reality. The ritual laws like Sabbath keeping and new moons and festivals, Paul said those things were a shadow. And like the other shadows, they vanish, but Jesus remains. He's the solid, real deal. So my position is this. If we want to talk about the Sabbath, we need to talk about Saturday as the Sabbath. After all, Jews still do observe the Sabbath. And it's quite a mistake for Christians to say that Sunday is the Sabbath. There's nothing in the Bible to support that notion. But there is something in the Bible to support the idea that Christians did begin to move away from the sense of having to keep a Sabbath, since Jesus never commanded it, and they began to keep every day alike, not just Sunday. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, we read that the disciples, after they came to Christ, they met daily from house to house, breaking bread and fellowshipping and praying. And, this was their religious meeting, and sitting under the apostles' teaching. It says they did that daily, not just on the Sabbath day or not just on Sunday. To the early church, every day became a holy day to the Lord, because our whole life belongs to the Lord, and there's not one day that belongs to the Lord more than some others. They all belong to Him equally. There's not one day that we're supposed to be more religious than others. We're supposed to be holy to God every single day. And it should not be possible to be more holy or more devout on one day of the week than the other days, because that would mean we're not being holy or devout enough on the other days. We should be maximally devoted to God every day of the week. That makes it rather impossible to be more devoted on one day than on another. And that's how Paul, I believe, understood it. And that's how a number of Christians he knew understood. He said some Christians esteem every day alike. And that's the way, I think, that's the drift that the early church went. Although many did still keep the laws, the Christian Jews in Jerusalem still offered animal sacrifices for a good long time till the temple was destroyed. They probably kept Sabbath and other festivals too. But that doesn't mean that Jesus said to do it. And Paul, among the Gentile churches, strongly urged them not to pick up the Jewish ritual practices. Therefore, if your friend is saying that Saturday is the Sabbath, your friend is correct. If your friend is saying that Christians should keep Saturday as the Sabbath, well, they're saying something the Bible does not say, and with which I would not personally agree. Appreciate your call, Jane. We're going to go to the phones again and talk to Monty from Dallas, Oregon, but I want to say we have some lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You disagree with something the host says, feel free to say so. We'll give you some time to say why. If you have a question of your own, give me a call. We'll talk about it here. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and our guest now is Monty. Hi, Monty.
Hello, Steve. I was wondering if the original church spoken of in Acts walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost and added to the church daily, such as should be saved.
Yeah.
If the format of the church as it has evolved today, especially in America as an example of land more prosperity and peace and safety, if it's changed from what God ever intended it to be, as far as it tends to exalt people too much, and then the people get too dependent upon one person interpreting the Bible for them, and it ends up it isn't healthy for the congregation nor the pastors or teachers or preachers.
So are you suggesting that the modern church may have a tendency to place men in the spotlight rather than to walk in the fear of the Lord?
Right.
Okay.
And
yeah,
the original Catholic formation seems like the Protestants are beginning to look more and more like that. And I was wondering if the original church have ever intended for it to grow in that manner.
Right. Now, have you ever heard my series of lectures at the website called Some Assembly Required?
No.
Okay. It would be it'd be something it sounds like you might resonate with. In that series, I talk about how the church evolved from what it was when Jesus ascended to what it is today, and how it did become institutionalized, at least in the second or third generation after the apostles. I believe that the early Christians, although the apostles were clearly leaders of the churches, and in many cases they appointed other leaders in the churches, but the idea of leaders that they had was very, very different than our own idea of leadership. For example, our modern churches, as you said, do follow a Roman Catholic model to a very large degree. I mean, there are different forms of church politics and church government. There's three different models. There's the Episcopal and the Presbyterian and the Congregational forms that virtually all churches follow one of these forms. But all of them, all these forms of government still can exist and usually do exist in what I call institutional church, which is has a different mentality about church than what the early Christians did or what Christ told them to. You see, and I think I may be preaching to the choir here for you, Monty, because it sounds like you may be on the same page I am, but since you asked, I believe that when Jesus was here, he was calling people to be followers of himself in a family. And the imagery that he and the apostles always used of the church, well, I shouldn't say always, but let's just say that they most often used, Hold on just one moment.
Sure.
I know this is funny, but I actually do the radio program from my home, and the other phone was ringing. You might have heard it.
Yeah.
I had to go unplug it. So we're real down home here in this radio program, real casual. But what I was going to say is that Jesus and the apostles always spoke about the church as if it was a family. We are brothers and sisters. God is our Father. We're children of God and so forth. And what the church became was not so much like a family as like a religion, like a religious institution, not very different than the institutions of other religions. And one of the things that caused that to happen was a shift from what Jesus said leadership is to what it became very shortly after he was gone. I don't think it became that very much in the time of the apostles, but in the second generation of the apostles, there is some evidence, at least from the writings of Ignatius, that the church became somewhat institutionalized in the way that I'm talking about. Now, here's what I'm talking about. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 and following, Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, all Christians, I think, are aware of this verse, and all would tend to see it as a verse about style of leadership. You know, they say, well, we need to have servant leadership, because Jesus said that who would ever be chief must be the servant of all. Well, that's true. Our leadership should be servant leadership, but they missed the point. Jesus said at the beginning, the leaders of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. In other words, he's not just saying that those who exercise authority in the church over other people should do so in a servant-like manner. He's saying it should not be that there are people in the church exercising authority over other people. He says that's what the Gentile organizations do, not you, certainly. Well, that seems strange. It almost seems anarchistic. I mean, if there's no one exercising authority over other people, how in the world are we supposed to get by? Well, Jesus actually assumed that the people in the church would have someone living inside called the Holy Spirit. That's not a safe assumption in the modern institutional churches. But in the early church, it was. People actually had the Holy Spirit. And you mentioned the verse in Acts chapter 9 where they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's guidance of the church was considered to be God's guidance of the church in every Christian. So that we find John saying in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verse 27 or 28, John says, that anointing, he means the Holy Spirit, which abides in you, teaches you all things so that you have no need that any man should teach you. In other words, you don't need to be submitted to some man's teaching in order to live the godly life. And if all Christians were following the leading of the Holy Spirit as Jesus intended for them to do, well, then you wouldn't have to have people exercising authority over other people. Now, you would still have someone who organizes things. I mean, you can't get people together to worship together, to do things together, if there's absolutely no organization. You have to have at least an agreed upon time to meet. Someone has to set up the chairs, you know. But the organization can be minimal. The question is somebody other than God in charge? Is somebody in authority other than God? If so, then it seems to me then we have a situation that Jesus said should not be so among us. Now, in Matthew 23, Jesus said the Pharisees love the best seats at the feasts and so forth, and the greetings in the marketplace, and being called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, Rabbi means teacher, but the Aramaic word Rabbi, the most literal meaning is my great one. And in Matthew 23:7, Jesus said the rabbis just loved, the Pharisees loved to be called my great one, my great one. But verse 8, Jesus said, this is Matthew 23:8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, For one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he says, he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, presumably by God. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice that Jesus said, one is your teacher, Christ, and you are all brothers. So the church, as Jesus conceived it, was not where there's this authoritarian hierarchy, but where the guys in authority had to try to practice being a servant in their leadership, but rather that the people who really were viewed as leading the church were the people who were just serving. The people who were serving everyone were the ones who were recognized as spiritual leaders. They didn't even have to hold an office for that. They just had to have a servant's vocation, as it were. And Paul said that to the Corinthians. It's very clear that Paul shared Jesus' idea about this, because in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15, Paul said, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the serving of the saints. He says, you should submit to such and everyone who is like that. Now, in other words, he says there's a family that Paul knew in the church. He says, now these people, they've addicted themselves to serving people. Submit to that kind of person. It's clear that Stephanas was not holding an office, or else Paul would have said, submit to your elders, submit to the pastor, submit to Stephanas because he holds a position of authority. But apparently he didn't. Paul just said, this household, these people serve. I mean, these people really serve. That's the kind of people to kind of follow. It was not that they held an office. It's that they had character of Christ and they were mature. And as far as I'm concerned, Jesus intended and Paul intended that the church was to be like a family, and in not a dysfunctional family, but like an orderly family where, you know, if the father is absent, well, then older brothers, people who are more mature, often will help, you know, lead the family. But they're not really the bosses of the family. I mean, the younger brothers and sisters don't have to obey the older brothers and sisters. But there's respect for the older brothers and sisters because they're recognized as having the concerns of the family at heart and having some maturity and wisdom. You can have church without you can have church without all the institutionalized trappings. Go ahead.
Steve?
Yeah.
I was wondering, is the institution, as you say, has evolved today, could it be like it's almost having to perform, like pastors and teachers, they have to get up every Sunday and Wednesday, and the Holy Spirit may not be on them all the time. They're just doing it because they know the Word of God.
Well, you're right about that.
Position. And then the whole system, it almost can destroy pastors, getting them in a frame of the Nicolaitan spirit, like Jesus said he hated, deeds and doctrines of Nicolaitans, which is authority over laity kind of thing, or they're performing like song leaders, or I got to get up there, someone's got to watch us and everything. It's almost like a visual thing, too. And then, sure, they're gifted with singing and looking nice up there, but could that almost like be a sensual Jezebel, soothsaying, smooth talking,
Let me interject here because while notwithstanding the things I just said, I'm not of the opinion that every pastor who holds authoritative office in the church is a personal violator of this principle. I think the churches as institutions have come to violate the principle, and many pastors don't know any different. I mean, they hold, you know, if you want to preach to the congregations, many times the only place you can do that is in one of these institutional churches. I myself am invited to speak in these churches and do. I'm not really wanting to be critical of the men in the pulpits, because many of them are true servants and many of them are doing exactly what they have been taught by the seminaries and what our culture has assumed is the role of a pastor, and they're doing it faithfully. And they're doing it, in many cases, quite humbly. So I don't want to attach terms like Jezebel and even Nicolaitan. Frankly, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, there's more than one view of what that is. I know that you've heard that it's the doctrine of clergy over laity. That view is a very popular one. The early church fathers in the second century understood the Nicolaitans to be followers of a man named Nicholas, and it's a very different kind of heresy. But the main thing I want to say is I don't want to just say, I did say a moment ago, and I will stand by what I said, that the church has evolved into an institutionalized structure that Jesus did not have in mind for it. But now when we talk about the people who are leading the present-day churches, I would never broad brush them. I would never say, and therefore, since the institution has moved in a direction that it shouldn't have gone, those who are leaders are, you know, culprits. They're ill-motivated and so forth. That's not at all the case with many. I know very many pastors.
I know they're sincere, but a lot of times I think it's a system that can kind of get them in a circumstance of performing.
Well, that's true. And sometimes they're under that kind of pressure, and a lot of them get burned out. You know, a lot of pastors who enter the ministry with the best of motives and the best of hearts get burned out because of what you're talking about. There's an expectation on them to perform. And, you know, you can't please everybody, but you're kind of hired to do that. It's like your job. And that's one reason that I'm not really in favor of salaried pastoral positions. Now, I'm not saying that the pastors that now take salaries better stop doing so. That's between them and God and their churches. But I do think that in the early church, there were not salaried pastors. And I think that prevented there from being the mentality that, hey, we pay you. You'd better entertain us. You'd better bless us. You'd better come up with something that's worth us dragging ourselves out of bed on Sunday morning to hear you do, or else we're going to find someone else to pay our tithes to. I mean, this is weighing on pastors, many pastors. Now, some pastors are so gifted that they just thrive on what they do, and it doesn't burn them out. I'll tell you the truth. I never get burned out teaching. I have gotten burned out leading. Like when I was leading a school, after 16 years, I was burned out on the leadership of it. But I could still teach, you know, 6 hours a day, and it would never burn me out. And some pastors can do all the things that pastors do without getting burned out. But still, it is an expectation that is placed on men that I don't think the Bible places upon them.
Could God be making the church right, like America, when it gets too comfortable, maybe in a Laodicean type thing, by persecution, just like the original church went through a lot, a persecution for their faith, and that kept them more humble, and the order and assembly and everything would be more in the fear of the Lord and the Holy Ghost, dependency on the Spirit filled in the church, or the group coming together and edifying one another? Could persecution be coming in America? I see God could shape things just to get the church prepared or corrected from this system or institution.
Well, I'll tell you, Imani, I've always felt that the church in America is going to face persecution and that it will be, in the final analysis, helpful to the church, because the church is so compromised. So I'm thinking along the lines you are. I will say this, though. I'm no prophet, and I have thought for 40 years that persecution on the American church was imminent, and I thought, but I was wrong. I mean, in terms of what I thought was how soon it'd be, and I might even be wrong if I were to say it's going to happen in our lifetime, but I do think that, as you say, when the church comes under persecution, people either get serious about God or they bail out, you know. And to tell you the truth, churches would probably get a little bit smaller, maybe a lot smaller if there's persecution. But what would be left would be a real church. And I think that what we have in America many times, far too often, are religious organizations that aren't really much of a sampling of the true church of Christ, because there's such a large percentage there who are not at all disciples of Jesus. They're just members of the organization.
Could you see, Steve, some kind of device that would be implanted? I can see it coming in the future in the right hand or forehead. That would definitely sort out a lot in the church. And could that pre-trib rapture that's been permeating the atmosphere a lot not prepare people if they aren't raptured out of here and all of a sudden it comes? They could almost say, well, this is a national idea, it isn't a global thing, so it's okay to receive it. Or, this must not be the mark of the beast. Submit unto your authorities, you know, the government, if this is for security and well-being of the government. It could almost bring in people receiving it willfully, and they've been primed up to do it with a pre-trib rapture, thinking that they should be out of here, so this can't be the mark of the beast. Something like that could happen.
Well, I'm not as confident as some people are in framing scenarios of the near future based on the Book of Revelation. Of course, there could come a time when people are asked to take a chip in their hand or in their forehead or in some other part of their body, and the government, of course, already is talking about that in some cases, at least putting such chips in our driver's licenses or our passports or something for a beginning, and maybe someday in our bodies. But whether that is what the Bible refers to as the mark of the beast or not, I would have to say is a separate discussion, because in the Bible doesn't mention a chip. As far as I know, such a chip, as it's being discussed, the chip that they're talking about is...
King James says N, and all the other ones say R.
Well, yeah.
I think that might be a critical thing, too, in the future. If it is...
Well, the point I would make, Monty, is that I don't think the Mark of the Beast is simply some kind of a technological device, which is the next development on the ATM card, but now it goes into the hand instead of into your wallet, and simply defines how you buy your groceries. I think the mark of the beast has to do with your whole loyalties to God or to the devil. I mean,
right.
Let's face it, those who take the mark of the beast in Revelation are going to burn in the lake of fire because they took the mark of the beast. I mean, there certainly are a lot of things more determining of whether someone's going to be in heaven or hell than the way they pay for their groceries, whether they stick their hand under a scanner or you know, swipe a card through a scanner. I currently buy my groceries by swiping a card through. You know, if that's dangerously close to the taking the mark of the beast, then God must care about things that I don't think he cares that much about. I don't think he cares how the groceries are paid for as long as you're not robbing somebody to take them. I think that what God is looking at is where someone's loyalty is, and I think the mark of the beast in Revelation is not necessarily talking about an economic purchasing methodology. I think it's talking about where your heart is. Yeah, where your heart is. And as far as the pre-trib rapture, I think you're right. I mean, a lot of people who are expecting, a lot of people are expecting a pre-trib rapture, and you know, if that does not happen, some people will be disappointed in a big way and may well be deceived, and some may fall away. I've actually met people who called themselves Christians who said, you know, if there's no pre-trib rapture, I don't even want to be a Christian. I thought, well, well, they're not Christians. I mean, a person who is not willing to is not committed to Jesus unconditionally, no turning back, isn't a Christian. They're pretending. So
like
if someone says I don't want to,
what you said yesterday on that, it was good, you know, that it is going to be a willful, sincere. They'll know what they're doing. If something like that happens in the physical, spiritually, they've already been making the decision to compromise whatever. So I do believe it's a slow, subtle thing, and there might be a final physical thing, but it's like almost happening more and more as we grow to compromise in our walk.
Yeah, well, we'll see how it goes.
Security of the system or security of the government, they wouldn't lie to us. You know, we can trust them. And all that stuff.
That's amazing that anyone can take that position anymore. But I would say that I don't have any full conviction about whether this chip thing will materialize. There certainly are government plans about it, and it may. But I think that, I don't know, it seems to me if it does, then no one would be deceived about that being the mark of the beast, because that's what everyone expects the mark of the beast to be. I think the mark of the beast to be something more surprising. But, Monty, I'm going to have to get going.
Real quick, the pre-trib rapture thing, I really feel that's a lie that's been manifest, and there's a spirit behind that thing.
Well, I agree with you.
That's dangerous, I would think. Even though they think it's the truth, it's like everyone's just getting bombarded with it. In these
it can be.
And that's, God ain't listening.
It can be dangerous, Monty. It can be dangerous if people are using the pre-trib rapture as a means of confidence in escaping tribulation or persecution. Because certainly Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So, if somebody thinks they're going to get out of persecution and out of tribulation because there's going to be a pre-trib rapture, and they are therefore not prepared to go through tribulation or persecution, then I do believe it will have served them poorly to have believed in it. But I wanted to say this, too, that I'm not going to say that everyone who believes in a pre-trib rapture is believing something that's going to going to damn their soul or something. And I'll tell you why, because I've been in their shoes. I myself believed and taught a pre-tribulation rapture in the early years of my ministry. I later studied the Bible enough to realize that there was no basis for believing it in Scripture, so I changed. But one thing that didn't change is my willingness to die for Jesus. I mean, when I believed in the pre-trib rapture, I was willing to die for Jesus. I was willing to be persecuted for Jesus, and I still am. So believing the pre-trib rapture or not believing it, didn't change me in that respect. But it might change some people, only if, of course, they are not really in a relationship with God, but they're in a relationship with a doctrine of the pre-trib rapture. And there are people who have, come forward in large numbers at altar calls because someone said there's a pre-trib rapture and it might happen tonight. And if you miss it, you might have to have your head cut off by the beast. So you better come forward tonight. And so people came forward, and they, in many cases, they never entered into a relationship with God. They entered into a relationship with a doctrine about a pre-trib rapture. And if that is the case, frankly, I think if anyone's relationship with God is really not a relationship with God, but a relationship with a church, a relationship with an organization, a relationship with a doctrine, then they're going to be in trouble when push comes to shove, and they will need a real relationship with God to pull them through. Many people, I suspect, not only those who believe in a pre-trib rapture, many Christians may find that they're not prepared for standing for Jesus to the bitter end. Monty, I'm going to have to go, but I appreciate your call.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, bye now. Thank you. Well, we had other calls waiting, but the length of our conversations have, I guess we outlasted the patience of other callers, so our lines are empty right now. They were full at one time. And if you'd like to call, we have about 6 minutes left. That's all, so call now, 1-800-438-5090. You may already have heard 2 or 3 or 10 things on this program that you don't agree with. If you listen regularly, the numbers will increase even beyond that. But the great thing about a live program is if you disagree, you can call in and say so. You know, if you listen to a recorded program, you might disagree with the guy, but you can't say so. You can't get to his audience and say, hey, the guy's wrong. But you can hear. If you think, the answers I give are wrong, you are welcome here to talk to my audience and tell them so. Give me a call. We're not about me here. We're not about my doctrines. I'm not the new guru, and the program's not here to showcase my personal beliefs. We're here to talk about the Scriptures and to come to a better knowledge, if possible, of the truth. And if what I say isn't the truth, then you'll do me and everyone else a favor by pointing that out. Now the lines are full. The number is 1-800. Well, I better not give it because the lines are full and we don't have enough time to take but maybe one or two more calls. Let's talk to Paula next from Portland, Oregon. We've had a lot of calls from Oregon today. Hi, Paula.
Hey, how are you?
I'm well, thanks.
I just have a question. I listened to your last caller, and I heard a lot about what he was talking about in the beginning of his call. Could you explain what the fivefold ministry, it seems like so many churches get caught up in that teaching, and it's all that they teach on.
Yeah, I know. Well, that's too bad. That's one of the problems of institutional church.
Let me hang up so that I can hear you on my radio, okay?
Okay, Paula. Thanks for your call.
All right. You're welcome. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Paula was asking about the doctrine of the fivefold ministry. There is nothing in the Bible that speaks of a fivefold ministry, although the terminology is coined to refer to something Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, where Paul says that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And Paul says in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some prophets. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So we've got a mention of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And this is what is popularly today in many churches referred to as the fivefold ministry, these five leading ministries. And, some people talk about these five ministries in a way that's biblically balanced. But what's very common is to hear people talk about them as if they are like the normative leadership of a normative local church. You know, that each church should have an apostle and a prophet or more than one. Evangelist and pastor and teacher, because there is a popular teaching out that all of these fivefold ministries need to be restored to the church before Jesus comes back. This is called the Restoration Movement. It's also back in the 1940s, it was called the Latter Rain Movement. And the idea is that the church has to get back into its original purity before Jesus comes back. Now, I do believe the church needs to get back to its original purity before Jesus comes back, but I would define the original purity of the church differently. The original purity of the church is not defined by how many officers they have that wear the badge called apostle or pastor or teacher. I mean, the purity of the early church was that there's the purity of their devotion to Jesus Christ. Yes, there were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and some of those things are still around in the church today. But they did not define what the church was. You see, that's our problem. I was talking about the institutional church. People who talk about, well, we need the apostles, prophets, you know, the fivefold ministry, they're still thinking of the church in institutional terms. Right now they have a pastor and a board of deacons and a board of trustees or a board of elders or something like that. And they're saying, no, this is not the right organization. We need an organization more like the fivefold ministry. In my opinion, we don't need that kind of organization at all. I think what Paul is saying is that God has given the body of Christ many different gifts, including such people as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And that's a partial list. You could add, the gift of exhortation. You could give the gift, mention the gift of, tongues and the gift of helps and the gift of giving. I mean, God has given all kinds of gifts for the edification of the body of Christ. Paul just lists a few samples there. He's not trying to exhaust the number of ministries that exist, nor is he saying that those persons on that list hold some kind of a political position in an institutional structure necessarily. The apostles, for example, in the early church belonged to the whole body of Christ. Most of them didn't settle down into one local church, or even if they did, most local churches didn't have one living there. There weren't enough apostles to go around to all the churches, to live in each of the churches. There were scores, eventually hundreds of churches, and just not that many apostles. Likewise, it's not necessarily saying that, you know, these fivefold or these five ministries, you know, have to exist in order for the church to be normative. Paul just says God gave such gifts to the church, and he certainly did. Now, whether all of them are necessary for the duration of the church's, you know, tenure on earth, well, that's another question. Paul doesn't address that. And he does, in Ephesians chapter 2, say that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So of those five ministries that he mentions in Ephesians 4:11, he has earlier said that two of them, apostles and prophets, are the foundations upon which the church was built. Well, since the church was built beginning 2,000 years ago, the foundation was laid back then. You don't have to lay the foundation over and over again every generation. The church is built on the foundation that was laid back in the first century, and evangelists, pastors, and teachers and other ministries do build on that foundation. But to suggest that we have to have all five of those in the modern church in order for the church to be normative is to say more than what Paul or any other biblical writer says. It's a tradition, a modern tradition, that originated, as far as I know, in about the 1940s with the Latter Day, the Latter Rain Movement. I'm out of time. I'm going to have to close up here. I want to remind you that tomorrow night I'll be speaking on how can I know if I'm really saved? One of the classes at the Wednesday night meetings at the Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. If you'd like to help support this ministry to pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want to find that address at a website, if you want to download some of our free stuff, if you want to see the announcements of where I'm speaking, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.